It's good to be in the Lord's house this morning. Good to see all of you and trust that God is going to bless us in this service today. This morning, I'm going to be preaching an not so typical sermon for me. The subject is, why join the church? This is a topical sermon, so we're not going to start out by reading a scripture. That may be heresy to some of you, The Lord has been so good to us here at First Baptist over the last two or three years, and God has brought so many new families into our church, and many have joined the church, but then a number of the families have not seen fit to join our church, have felt the Lord leading them to do that, to officially join the church, and some perhaps feel like our church is a little strange because we give an invitation at the close of the sermon and we invite people to come join the church in any way the church receives members and so forth. Some perhaps feel that since we are all saved and a part of the body of Christ, why do we need to join the church anyway? There are some maybe who just feel downright uncomfortable with the concept of joining the church when the Bible says that through faith in Christ we are all joined to Christ and a part of His body, and we become part of that body as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, I feel a little uncomfortable preaching this sermon. You'll have to understand that, because I don't want to offend anyone. I think God has given us a special church here, a special fellowship, a special bond together, and I wouldn't preach a sermon or say anything to deliberately hurt anybody's feelings, but we have had some who have come to the pastors and inquired about this idea of church membership and what's it all about and what does it mean and why do we need to join the church and questions like this. So that's the reason I'm preaching this sermon today, in response to some of those inquiries, so that you can know where we stand. First of all, the word church is found throughout the New Testament. It almost always refers to a specific local church, like the church at Rome or the church at Corinth. Of course, sometimes it does refer to the body of Christ that is made up of all true believers. But when you read church in the New Testament, in the great majority of places, it almost always means local church. And so we here today are a local church, a local body of believers, a local expression of the Lord's church. We know that in the early church, they met together, they worshiped together, they prayed together, and so forth, as the born-again family of God. But back in those early days, did people actually join this fellowship in some official way? Or was it a less formal association where membership was simply assumed by regular attendance and participation? In other words, I'm a believer, I'm saved, I've followed the Lord in baptism, and I can attend this church, I'm faithful in support and giving and so forth. Is that enough? So this message this morning is an attempt to answer those sincere and legitimate questions about church membership. First, this week, I went back and looked again at the early minutes of this church. And by the way, if you don't know, on May the 15th of this year, we will celebrate our 158th birthday as a church. So I think that's something fantastic. And as I was going through the minutes of the church to the Bridges family, they had to cancel their birthday at the park yesterday because of the weather. On May the 5th, 1875, which was a Sunday, this church had to cancel service because of an unusual snowstorm. So all kind of things happened with the weather. from the very beginning of this church, those charter members, I think there were 10 of them, and others who later joined the church, would join the church either by experience, in other words, faith in Christ, following the Lord in baptism, or they would join by letter. And many of them had migrated from the southeastern states, and because communication was not as convenient as it is today, when they would leave their church over in South Carolina or Tennessee, that church would give them a letter of dismission, so that when they joined another church of like faith and order, they would be accepted. They didn't have to worry about trying to send a letter back to Tennessee or South Carolina. And so that was the way it was taken care of. And so this has been the practice of this church for almost 158 years. Now, second of all, because of my personal history, my grandpa Thornton was an old-fashioned country Baptist preacher out in West Texas. He pastored rural churches all of his ministry. And I think he was the pastor of that little Shenery Lake Missionary Baptist Church where I was saved, and he was pastor there at the time when I was born. The church had been founded in 1905, and both sets of my maternal great-grandparents had been members of that church. In fact, my grandpa and Grandma Turner were charter members of the church. And as I read through the minutes of that church as well, it is obvious that the common practice to join the church was through baptism or transfer of letter. Therefore, it is obvious that joining the church or church membership was the standard practice from very early times, at least in Baptist churches. But another question: is the concept of church membership, joining a church, just a tradition, or does it in fact have a biblical basis? We all have our traditions. Traditions are not necessarily good or not necessarily bad. But churches do as well have traditions. And so if there is no biblical precedent or command, would those traditions be binding on us? So that is the question. What does the Bible say? I believe that must be the final answer always for us in every area of our lives, whether in doctrine or in practice. What is the evidence or basis for church membership in the Bible? Many people don't believe the concept of church membership is even biblical and therefore not expected by God. So what is the biblical support for church membership? I want to give you this morning some reasons why I believe the New Testament teaches the need for church membership. Another way to put it, and this should have been the subtitle for the topic, the theme this morning, scriptural evidences for church membership. So as I've looked through the Bible, the New Testament, and here are some things that I found. The first one, number one, we need to consider the teaching of the Bible on church discipline and exclusion. Now, exclusion meaning excommunication. In our Baptist churches, we typically use the word exclude. And look at a couple of scriptures in considering this subject of church discipline and exclusion. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. And here these verses say, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and as a tax collector." And so I believe personally that church membership is implied here by the way the church is supposed to discipline its members. The church in Greek is the ekklesia. Ekklesia means the called out assembly. where we've been called out from. We've been called out from the world, and we have been called into this assembly. And the church here appears to be the final court of appeal in matters of church authority as it relates to church membership. So when you have a problem, it must be brought to the church. If there is no church membership, who then is responsible for dealing with the sensitive and important matter of an unrepentant person in the church? And so as we see from Matthew chapter 18, these verses that we've just read, there is a definite procedure that must be followed. You first go to them, talk to the person. Then if they won't listen, then you get two or three witnesses go with you. And if they still won't listen, then you bring it back to the church. And so this is the procedure. And it seems logical to me that not just anyone who shows up could be a part of that procedure. In other words, this matter must be dealt with by those people who are the official members of the church. Certainly the church must be a definable group in order to handle a weighty matter like this, such as church discipline. If the person is unrepentant, the church, as it says here in Matthew 18, the church must render the judgment of exclusion. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and as a tax collector. In other words, let them be to you as an unbeliever. Because the church has met in assembly and they have considered the matter and they have voted and they have been excommunicated or excluded from the church. Considering this matter of church discipline and exclusion, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. These verses say, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you, from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." In this passage, we have a man who is guilty of gross immorality. And the church at Corinth, by the Apostle Paul, based on his apostolic authority, has commanded them to judge, to discipline him. And that discipline involves delivering him to Satan. In other words, he's living like the devil. And so Paul says, deliver him over to the devil so that through when his life crashes, the ultimate goal will be that his spirit may be saved. Church discipline always has the ultimate goal to help, to correct, to bring those back into fellowship with the Lord. But a question comes, how can this person be removed from the church if there is no formal membership? If we're just a loose assembly of Christians meeting together, who has that authority? Verses 12 and 13, later on in that chapter, says, "For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away yourselves the evil of Put away from yourselves the evil person." And so in these verses, you have outside. Outside what? You have inside. Inside what? This kind of language, I believe, can only refer to a definite church membership of born-again Christians. Those who are inside, those who have believed in the Lord, followed him in baptism, they've made that commitment to join the church, and to follow Him. And so from these verses that we've read, church discipline must be done by the church. And it must occur, as Paul says, when you are gathered together. So who is to gather together? The called out assembly, the members of the local church. How do you know who the church is? How do you determine who does and does not have the right to speak and vote on such matters? Well, I thought I'd give us a little break here and just think about the history of this church. As I was reading through the church minutes this week, very enlightening when you encounter those cases where people were excluded from the church. In fact, from the period 1870 to 1875, there were 36 people who were excluded from the membership of this church. One of them was a man by the name of J.S. Hoke. He joined the church April the 3rd, 1859, joined by letter. On January the 5th, 1862, he joined the United Baptist Church over in McKinney, a sister church of this church, and he requested the transfer of his letter for him, his wife, and his daughter. Well, they granted the letter of his wife and daughter. But here's what they said about Mr. Hogue. And by the way, I had an uncle named Uncle June Hogue out in Clyde, Texas. His son, my first cousin Jay, still lives out there, and I think this is their, but Uncle June was born over in Grapevine, so I think this was their ancestor. But it says, owing to certain reports being in circulation prejudicial to the Christian standing of Brother Hogue, a letter was not granted to him. Now, here's what it said later on when they had determined the matter. They sent a letter to the church at McKinney. At a following meeting in May, said committee reported to the church that upon investigation of said reports, they found the said Hogue guilty of fraud and falsehood. That they had used diligence to get the said Hogue to attend and answer to the charges, but he failed to attend. And at said meeting, he was excluded from the fellowship of this church on said charges. But the church is willing to restore the said Hogue to her fellowship if he will come and satisfy her of his innocence or make suitable atonement for his sins. So this is a practical application of church discipline and someone being excluded when they have followed the biblical scriptural procedures. The other example, on December the 4th, 1875, they excluded a man by the name of Nathan Ledbetter. Here's what it says. Wherefore, it is commonly reported on good authority that Brother Nathan Ledbetter is given to drunkenness and dancing, and but little hope of his altering his conduct. Therefore, resolved that the church withdraw her fellowship from him, the foregoing resolution was duly considered and adopted, and Nathan Ledbetter was excluded from our fellowship. So folks, be careful. If we hear about drunkenness or dancing, you may be in trouble. But the point I'm making is that the church in earlier times took seriously the words of Christ and the words of the Apostle Paul about church discipline. Unfortunately, we tend to ignore it today. But second evidence I think we need to consider is found in Acts chapter 5, verse 13. The word join in Acts 5:13 makes sense only in the context of church membership. Verse 13 says, yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. Now, you will recognize this story in Acts chapter 5. The story of Ananias and Sapphira. They had sold a piece of property, and then they brought the money to the apostles, and they lied to the church, and they lied to the Holy Spirit, and as a result of their falsehood, Ananias first dropped dead. They carried him out. Then his wife comes in. She tells the same story. She lies to the church and the Holy Spirit. She drops dead. Now, as a result of that experience, None of the rest, in other words, the outside people who were observing what was happening there in that early church at Jerusalem, none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. In other words, they said, something good is going on here. I'm afraid I'm going to fall dead if I join the church, okay? So, unbelievers had great respect for the Christians, but now they're afraid to join the church. In Greek, this word that is translated join literally means to glue or cement together, to unite, to join firmly. And so, in Acts 5:13, where it says, none of the rest dare join them, this glued together word speaks of a firm, strongly bonded relationship that must be referring to a recognized church membership. In Acts 2:47, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And I believe that the adding to the church there is synonymous with the join. They were joining the church. They were being added to the church as they were being saved. Number three, I would ask that you consider the evidence that the phrase, the whole church, in 1 Corinthians 14:23 makes sense only in the context of church membership. Paul was the earthly founder of the church at Corinth, and he wrote to help them bring order to their worship. And in this immediate context, he's talking about the subject of speaking in tongues. And he said, therefore the whole church comes together in one place. Who did Paul have in mind here when he says the whole church came together in one place? And in my way of thinking, the only logical answer is the church members. In fact, one commentator's translation of this verse was, if then the whole church assembles together and all its members. Now, all its members is not in the original, but he felt like he could give a dynamic equivalent there and that was the meaning. The Corinthians in a church-wide meeting would have known who was supposed to be present and who was missing. Without knowing who was a member and who wasn't, how else could they have known the whole church was together in one place? Number four, I would ask you to consider the evidence from the fact that Christians are required to submit to their leaders. Church membership, I believe, is implied in this biblical requirement. Let me give you three verses of scripture. We'll just read them quickly. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Then 1 Thessalonians 5:12-13. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Then in 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. So the question that comes to my mind is, how is this leadership and submission relationship between pastor, elders leading the church and the membership of the church who are supposed to submit to their authority and to their leadership? How is it going to work if there is no organized membership defining those making the commitment to be led and those who have been chosen as leaders? If we downplay the importance of membership, it is difficult, at least for me, to see how we can take these commands to submit and lead seriously and practically. Number five, consider that shepherds are required to care for their flock. This is one of the great responsibilities that God gives to a man who is called to be a pastor, to be a shepherd, to be an elder, to be a leader in his church. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, the Apostle Paul speaking to the church there at Ephesus. The elders there, he said, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." All the flock would seem to indicate a definite group that Paul had in mind. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Teaches us that the first responsibility of a pastor, elder, is to a particular flock. And we'll talk a little bit more about the flock later on. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. Peter said, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples of the flock." Now here he says, "those entrusted to you," and that word in the Greek means your portion or your lot. So here's an elder, and he has a specific, designated, particular group of people which have been entrusted to him. And I believe that it implies that the elders knew who they were responsible for. And again, we might say this is another way of talking about church membership. Number six. This is the last one. Consider the evidence that the metaphors used to describe local churches make sense only in the context of church membership. The first one of those metaphors is flock. The scriptures that we've just read, 1 Peter 5, 2 and 3, and Paul in Acts 20, 28, he refers to the fact that the church is a flock, to the flock that has been entrusted to you. All the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Shepherds know their flocks. If you've ever done any study of sheep, shepherding, flocks, you will know this is true. In fact, I've read about over in the Middle East and the land of Palestine and that area where the sheep and shepherds, at least during the life of Jesus, that during that time period, was probably one of the most common sights that you would see. And the shepherds would take their sheep out to pasture, but they would have to bring them to the place where there was water for the sheep to drink. And sometimes you would have several shepherds with their flocks of sheep converging at the watering place at the same time. And it appeared to be total chaos. How would those shepherds ever separate their flock from all the other sheep? But it was very simple. You see, each shepherd knows his sheep. He knows them by name, and he can call them by name. And when he's ready to leave, he steps out to the side and begins to call his sheep one by one by name. And they leave that big flock. They leave the water, and they go to follow their shepherd. And I believe that that is a beautiful picture of God's intention for in every locality, in every area. We thank God that through faith in Jesus Christ, we're saved by His grace, we're joined to Jesus Christ, and we all have that spiritual connection and relationship with Christians all over the world. And you know, we can go to South Korea, or we can go to Taiwan or India or whatever country, and we can feel at home there with God's people. But when it comes back down to where we live, we need to be under our own shepherd with our own flock. Sheep belong to specific flocks. And that's the way it should be also for God's spiritual sheep. The second metaphor that the Bible uses to picture the church, the local church, I believe, is a temple. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21. In whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Now, Paul here is, I believe, talking about the local church. A temple building shouldn't have any loose bricks or stones. Each has its special place. If you go outside and look at this building, you'll see all of the bricks neatly stacked together, put there in perfect order. Sometimes they get a crack in the brick and it needs to be repaired. I've discovered some mortar that's broken loose in our house, and we've got some loose bricks, and it's going to have to be repaired. But God doesn't want loose bricks in His temple. He wants every part, every stone, every brick fitted into its place perfectly to serve, to build up, to glorify Him, to serve Him. There was an English preacher long ago who made this statement, there is no place for any loose stones in God's edifice. And so we trust that we will all be able to fit into the place that God wants us to serve Him. The third metaphor that the Bible uses is a body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27 says, now you are the body of Christ and members individually. Now, this body metaphor is one that Paul liked to use. And Brother Robert has been talking about it a good bit in Sunday school and talking about the spiritual gifts. And our body has many members, many parts. We have our feet, our toes, our hands, our fingers, all of the parts of our body. And some may be more important than others. But I'm glad and proud of every part of this body that God has given to me. Sometimes it doesn't function like I would like it to be. But I'm not going to give up any part of my body. And so it is that the local body of Christ is the same. Those who are joined to Christ, those who are members of His body, should express that relationship to the Lord through a visible membership in a local church. And so I pray that God will give all of us wisdom to know His will. The last metaphor, the fourth metaphor, is a household. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. You may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. Now, a household, that's talking about a family. And in a family, you're either a member or you're not a member. So, it's logical to me to think that if we are joined to Christ through salvation, we will want to show it by joining a local expression of God's family, which is the church. And closing with the word, a statement that I read this week from a British pastor named Eric Lane. And Eric Lane is talking about these metaphors and how they picture the Lord's church and how our responsibility, based on these metaphors, to be a part of that church of Jesus Christ. So here's what he said. God has given us four pictures of the church, not one. This is not just to emphasize and prove the point by repetition, but also to say four different things about what it means to be a member of a church. To be a stone in His temple means to belong to a worshiping community. To be part of a body means to belong to a living, functioning, serving, witnessing community. To be a sheep in the flock means belonging to a community dependent on Him for food, protection, and direction. To be a member of a family is to belong to a community bound by a common fatherhood. Put together, you have the main functions of an individual Christian. Evidently, we are meant to fulfill these, not on our own, but together in the church. Now, can you see the answer to the question, why you should join a church? End of quote. So that's my sermon on why you should join the church. And again, I want to close by saying I wouldn't want to hurt or offend anyone, but I've tried to look at this, and I may be strongly influenced by my background and the traditions and so forth, this is what I've discovered as I've tried to objectively look in the Word of God. And I would just encourage each of you to take these things that I've said, these scriptures that I've read, and examine what the Bible says and see if you come to the same conclusion that I have come to. Now, having said that, if you don't agree with me, it won't make us mad. In fact, I would 1,000 times rather our church go on just the way it is with this wonderful spirit of love and fellowship that we have enjoyed, rather than a single person come join our church and then the church be fractured and split and separated and so forth. So I think the spiritual bond that we have in Christ is the all-important factor here. But I think that spiritual bond that we have in Christ is strengthened, it is enhanced, it is made stronger and better when I can do it through a local church that I can say, this is my church. I belong here. We love the Lord. We serve the Lord. We witness for the Lord. And we look forward to His coming. And then when He comes, we won't have this problem of all these local churches and so forth. We'll all be one big church in heaven, all a part of the body of Christ. So, Richard, come lead us in our hymn of invitation. And as God has spoken to you and leads you,